So do so with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. I want to return to this, what's become a word study from this letter regarding the subject of Christian love, agape love. Paul has helped us here by giving a definition based upon actions. He wants to define Christian love and how love needs to be operating within the church at Corinth and all churches and our church in a way that is active and responsive and serving or responsible towards one another. And you look at these words, this is not a passive definition or concept of love. This is truly how we should be defined as Christian people who love one another. And we see that in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. And here's what he says. Love is patient, verse 4, and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends or never fails. So we got a list right there of 15 verbs, verbal expressions. Some of them, if in your English Bibles, may appear to be adjectives, but they really are verbs. They're active verbs. And he gives this list out because this is what he wants to see the Corinthians doing in reacting and interacting with each other in their congregation, which the implication for him to why he's writing this here is because they're not doing this. They are not operating in a Christian love. They're more selfish, they're more self-centered, they're more rude and impatient towards each other and unkind towards each other. There's a lot of negatives on this list, which you can then conclude that they are actually operating and acting in this way towards each other. There's actually eight in the middle here, eight negatives. Love is not this, and that is the way they were. We come to the 10th on the list, and I've been trying to do this over the last, which will be 10 sermons in our evening series on love, and we're on the 10th of the list and the 8th of the negatives, and it is that one in verse 6. Love, or it, does not rejoice at wrongdoing. The word there, wrongdoing, is the word could translate evil or wickedness. It doesn't rejoice with that. One thing we know about our God is that he is holy. As a matter of fact, if you were to open with me over to the book of Isaiah chapter 6, you learn real quickly from the mouth of the seraphim angels who are overseeing the courtroom and a throne room of God, and they're worshiping with these words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Our God is a holy, three times over, holiness. The power that indwells and fills and sanctifies the church. As we think of where the power comes for us to purify or to sanctify is the Holy Spirit. We love and we follow a Savior who is the blameless, spotless, holy Lamb of God, the Son of God. Holiness is a distinctive character of our God. It's the very essence of who he is. And the word holiness, just in the simple definition, means a separateness. It's separated from that which is common or that which is a defilement or defiled and wicked and evil. Holiness is distinctive in that way, and God is the distinctively holy being that is what dwells among us and has created all things. Holiness, this separation, is a separation from impurity, separation from that which may contaminate, or separation from that which is common. If we go out into the world, there's a lot of things that are just common, earthly, human, and worldly. Even God is separated from those things. He does not mingle with those things. If he mingles with those things, he would fail to be holy by definition. Now, when we think of God, there should be, in that thought, no sin, no evil, no wickedness, no unrighteousness, no iniquity, no blemish, no impurity. He in no way, shape, or form should he be compared to the Greco-Roman pantheon of those gods, of those mythical gods of mythology, where you constantly see them losing their temper, acting in terms of murder and reactions. There's very human and very much of the passions that are very human. God is not like that at all. Let's not confuse the pagan idols with our God. This triple emphasis of the essence of holiness is so much that the seraphim would say that while with two of their wings they shield their eyes from his holy glory and his holy nature. His word and his angels reflect that holiness. When we think of the angels and the presence of God and serving the will of God and coming to this earth, they're always recognized as holy angels. They may have an essence of holiness amongst in their very being because of their unblemished character, but it's because God created them and they're God's angels. They're holy angels. Such is the case with the Word of God that we hold in our hands, the Bible. It comes from God. Written by apostles and prophets, communicated by them, but it comes from God, inspired by God. Thus, we call it the Holy Scriptures because it's His. It belongs to Him and it is unblemished like Him. It is inerrant like He and His Word is. We think of the prophets sent by God, and they go out into the world and they preach, thus says the Lord, thus is the word of God, thus is the will of God, this is the mind of God. I want to reveal that to you. And we call these prophets just not any normal prophets. We call them holy prophets because they're God's men. The same we would say of the apostles. They're the apostles of Christ. He sent them. He gave them the words. He gave them the ministry. So think in terms of holiness. We think in terms of what is the essence of God. His power that exercises itself on this earth in judgment or in miracles or in any type of sovereign activity that overrides what would be common and normal human things is a holy power. His love that he loves us and he loves those whom he's placed his care and his passion and his concern upon and his compassion on is a holy love. His wrath, even as terrifying as the wrath may be, as terrifying and fearful it is to this world, is itself a wrath and an anger that comes from his holy essence. Thus, it is a holy wrath. It is in concert with, in consistency with, God's holy nature. There's nothing wrong in any way, shape, and form with his judgment and his wrath poured out. It is a morally pure, blameless, flawless, unmingled with sinfulness type of essence that God is. He is holy. And I just want you to think about that and begin our study on this phrase that love in the Christian church does not rejoice with wrongdoing because it's consistent with our holy God. Therefore, when we love and when he loves, he is loving out of the character of who he is. It's a holy love. And thus, when we love and we're called to love, we need to reflect that in how we care for each other and how we relate to each other in a measure of holiness, not in a base human type of love. And we love in the normal ways in the human measures, but when we look at this text here and he's telling us, when you love and you love the brother and sister, it needs not be and it shall not be mingled with anything that would be a defilement or a contamination. It must be holy. And so we think of a holy love. It's not a neutralizing love where we just kind of love people and we don't care about sin or we don't care about that which is compromising or we don't care about heresy or we don't care about corruption. There should be a huge care about those things in our love. It cannot cancel each other out. There must be consistency there. Instead of true holy love, what happens is we'll have nothing to do with expressing itself in sin. The true holy love will not mingle itself with flaws and selfishness and self-centeredness and ego. We might have a human love that might mingle itself in that way. Might be a little bit contaminated over there, where we have certain passions and we have certain cares and we have certain loves for things or for people, but we have to be thinking in terms of God's holy love. In other words, Christian love is not going to play fast and loose with what is wrong. Love is contaminated when it gets mingled with that. When the fleshly carnal nature gets in there, when the motives that are carnal and sinful get mixed in with our love, it no longer can be qualified as a holy love. And thus what we look at here, and what Paul wants the church to do is when we love, we are to love in a way that does not praise, find delight in, or rejoice in that which is wrong, that which is evil. And there's so many examples in the Bible of faithful believers weeping, mourning, and responding over the sin of others. And they follow the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ as he came into Jerusalem, Luke 19, and he looked over the city, and his love in his heart for the city of which he's placed his love on is his elective love, his care for this nation and what he has planned for the city of Jerusalem and the people of Israel. And he looks upon that, what comes out of him is a holy love. And in that love, what does he do? Weeps over Jerusalem. Why? Because of their wretched condition, because of their apostasy, because they hated him, and thus they hated the Father. Now in Corinth, what we have happening here is a mingling of their passions and their cares and their relationships that was very worldly and carnal. It was not a holy love, and they needed to be reproved. They needed to be corrected. And he writes this chapter, and we think of this chapter as the love chapter that we end up quoting at a marriage or some other place where we might have some nice warm fuzzies in there, but it really is a reproving type of chapter. It's meant to give them correction and direction in the way their attitudes and their motives and their relationships were at this particular church amongst each other. He wants them to be brokenhearted over sin rather than being stubbornly overconfident and boastful regarding wrongdoing. That's what was happening in their church. They were taking a form of a sick pleasure in the sin of others in their congregation as it was being manifest in their membership. They were not mourning over it. They were actually arrogant about it. And this is not love in the church. And I'm going to show you that in chapter 5 when we get there. But we just want to start off looking at this passage here. Love does not keep a record of wrong in the passage before that. Love is not irritable. And we see a response there towards sin. Love is not irritable. That is, love does not allow itself to be easily provoked, right? We talked about that a few weeks back. Provoked by another person coming and sinning against me or against you. I'm not going to be provoked to quick anger and response and retaliation. Love instead is going to be forbearing. Forgiving is what we wanted to look at there. Then the idea of being resentful, irritable, and the resentfulness there. And we have this keeping record where I'm just going to keep track and hold a grudge, and love is not going to respond when the person is sinning against me and I'm keeping track and I'm tallying up every time a person offends me so I can dump it on him later on. And so there are certain sins in the church as they're responding to this person. Now he moves with this statement, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, which just kind of goes in the general, just sin in itself within the congregation. And when people are doing wrong, not just to you, but in general, even that, love is not going to just be indifferent or even rejoice at such a thing or think that's fun or silly or whatever the case may be. And so he's building on this, and he's looking at their church, and he's saying, I want you to respond the way love should respond here. I've seen this idea. And this is kind of an odd statement that love would rejoice at wrongdoing. Where does that happen? How do Christians rejoice at sin or wrongdoing in the congregation? How does that manifest itself? And you might see this in the church in general, We're maybe not making fun of sin or celebrating, but certainly making light of sin, and maybe not even wanting to deal with sin. And thus, you're falling into this category here where you're not responding the way you should, the way love should. Instead, you're falling back and you're compromising. Our sinfulness and our ignorance is celebrated in the church today like a mark of human unity. Like, hey, it's no big deal. We're all sinners. No big deal. Who cares? Let's just get together and sing. Or our purity and righteousness sometimes is scoffed at as unauthentic. You've heard that idea, authentic or unreal, unrealistic. And it's true. We all are sinners, and no one should think otherwise. But to pursue purity and to pursue righteousness may be seen as something that you don't need to go there. You're not being authentic. And maybe these terms you've probably heard, our church is messy, it has a messy organism. Well, messy, yeah, because we sin. We're still in sanctification process. We struggle with sin, others with certain sins and others with different sins. And it could be messy in that sense, but in some ways, the church nowadays seems to kind of write that off and think, oh, big deal, it's not that big a deal. Let's not try to think too much about that and ignore that and just live with that and accept that without addressing it in any way. What does love do with that? Does love celebrate that? I've seen the pursuing of righteousness being accused as puritanical or legalism. We should be embracing our failings, be more comfortable with our sinfulness, because then grace gets exalted. I've seen that in kind of a movement even today where you just cling to grace and not bother with sanctification, not bother with these things. Maybe that is what is behind something like this. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, as if we're embracing the wrongdoing as just part of us, and it's authentic and it's okay, and the church is messy, and therefore we'll just be that way, and we won't address any change. We won't try to pursue what is right and good. Such love can be skewed, I think, with something that seems unholy about it, I think. And so we come to this text and we think, okay, what is Paul after? Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. And what can we learn from this? So let me take you through a couple of points I want us to look at in an outline here. The 10th quality, the 8th negative, and this is the last of the negatives in the list. If you notice this, love is not this, not this, not this, not this, not this, right on through the list. And this is the last of them, which he says it's not rejoicing at wrongdoing, but on the flip side, it's rejoicing with the truth. And that'll be the next one we'll get to. But this one, I want to just look at that text. It doesn't rejoice here. Here's the requirement of a love that is holy. When we love, in the Christian sense, in the agape sense, Paul is saying here, and the Spirit of God inspiring Paul here is saying, you're not going to be loving in a way that embraces or celebrates or is delighted in wrongdoing. There has to be a holy nature or character to this love. Rejoice, that word means to be happy, take pleasure in, to delight in, to celebrate, to praise. It's kind of odd. I don't think he has in mind here where they're worshiping and celebrating sin, but there's something of a delight or taking pleasure in or celebration over it that just seems base here. And he's pointing that out. It does not do that when it comes to wrongdoing. Wrongdoing is the word adikaios. It's the negative of righteousness. So it is unrighteousness, that which is wrong. And there are things that love in the Christian will not delight in, will not celebrate over, should not take pleasure in, and thus should not tolerate. We can tolerate it to an extent, but we can't tolerate to the point to where there's not going to be some type of reaction of sorrow, grief, mourning, concern, and reaching out. We should not respond in a way that celebrates or ignores or boasts about it in any way. So here's this type of love. Spiritual requirement of holy love is that it does not celebrate in unrighteousness, in evil, or in iniquity. In the context, what is he meaning here? He's speaking in the context about the unrighteousness in the body of Christ. So in this church, and here are the Christians in their relationship with each other, how they interact with each other. Paul is telling them, if you're going to love one another, and you should love one another, you should not be seeing any type of delight in the wrongdoing that happens. And it's not like, oh no, wrongdoing, and we kick people out. No, there's going to be sin. There is. I mean, Christians are not perfect creatures. We are not glorified. We are sinners, and we struggle with sin daily, every day. And we're in that battle, and we're in that war, and it's so easily we get entangled into certain sins and certain patterns that we're used to. The body of Christ doesn't react to that with, oh, well, whatever, hey, let's celebrate, we're all just messy and no big deal. The body of Christ is going to react in a loving way that will express itself in this godly, Christ-like manner. Now, you can see other patterns here. There's patience, there's kindness, there's not the boasting, there's not the envying. There's a lot of things that you could put into this package, but in this particular case, we want to look at this and see what he means by this holy love. Can be applied personally for sure. I don't take pleasure in my own sin. I don't delight in my own failings, my own disobedience. I'm discontent with those things. I want to grow. I want to change. I want the Lord to purify me. I want the Lord to point out sin in my life. I want the Lord to point out when I'm blind to that sin. I want the Lord to help me, and he will use you, brothers and sisters, to point those things out and help me and come alongside me as he uses me to come alongside you. This is how I want the Lord to work. So we acknowledge there's going to be wrongdoing. There's going to be evil. There's going to be unrighteousness amongst us. But what does love do? On the personal level, I'm not going to take pleasure in that. I'm going to mourn and grieve over that, and I'm going to take that seriously. But in this context, we're talking about the body of Christ. How do we respond to the church that has leaven in the dough here? What does it do? There's a loving action involved here. True godly love will not find pleasure in someone falling into sin and infecting the church with that leaven of sin. True love is going to respond well to that. It's going to respond like the Lord. True godly love does not rejoice in the faults of others, doesn't take delight in the consequences of that sin. This person sins, there's going to be consequences with that. We're not taking some type of sick delight in watching this person just crumble and fall apart and sit back without any care. True love is going to respond well. On the contrary, true godly love is a brokenhearted love when there's sin. It mourns over sin in the body of Christ. It's solemn, it's serious in addressing and considering others who are ensnared in sin. It goes to the person. When you see your brother in sin, you go to the person. And out of love for them, you come to them and call them out and bear them up, and you show that type of love. That's the type of love that we're talking about here. It's not sitting over here celebrating and delighting in this brother or this sister who's falling to pieces as a victim of sin. We're not entertained by the wrongdoings of others, because truly godly love is a holy love. God is not one who is entertained by the sin of man. God is dead serious about sin. He doesn't laugh at our sin like it's just a big joke. God is also responding to our sin in mercy. He responds to our sin in grace and compassion and patience and long-suffering. And the greatest way he's responded to our sin is sending his son to the cross, where on the cross he bore our sorrows, he bore the shame, he bore the wrath. And that's dead serious, how he deals with our sin. And so we want to think about, what does God's love look like in response to sin? That's how we should be. So if we're to think about this, let me just consider this a little more practically about this question. How do we rejoice? How can we, in what ways do we rejoice at wrongdoing? What are some ways that Christians can be involved in that way? Are we dispassionate about a brother who, when he sins, do we not just turn a blind eye and don't care? I want to give you an example of this in the church. Back up to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 1. And we'll touch on this a few times. Chapter 5, verse 1. Paul reproves this church for what proves to be here a poor response to a man's sin in the church. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even by pagans. For a man has his father's wife. So he's describing what is a relationship here we call incest. In some way, this man is in an immoral relationship with his stepmother, would be the case, his father's wife. This wouldn't be his biological mother, we don't believe. And so there's something wrong with that. Even the pagan world says that is gross, that goes over the line, that's too far, that's not something to celebrate, that's not something to enjoy. This man needs to be called out. Well, how did the church respond? Verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. This is going on, and the church was not doing anything loving or concerning for that man. And the fact is, he says here in this chapter, that this is leaven that has entered into the holy lump, the holy dough that is the body of Christ. You're allowing the leaven to come in to infect the church. Do you not care about that? Do you not mourn over the condition of the church and over the condition of that man, that you would do something? Instead, their response was an arrogance. There's a certain pride. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Apparently, they were boasting about this and thinking, well, it's no big deal. This guy has his problem over here, but it won't affect me. It won't affect us. We're impenetrable. We're autonomous to such sin within the body. And Paul is saying, this is going to damage you severely. It's already damaged him, and now it's going to affect the rest of you. You need to do something about that. And so here's an example here within this church where there was some type of rejoicing, if you could say, delighting in. They were boasting. They were arrogant about sin that was within their body at wrongdoing that was practiced amongst them. So what ways, if I can ask this, what are some ways that we can be susceptible to being unloving to a brother who sins? Or acting in an unholy behavior toward a brother or sister over his sin. What are the expressions of that? Let me give you three of them that are suggestions here. We may show a morbid interest in that sin. We may just show a morbid interest. We might be, you know, wanting to see this on Facebook. We might post it on Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat or whatever it is out there where the foibles and the failings and the failures of people just get pressed on and pushed out. And we just kind of have some scintillating interest in the failures of others and in the sins of others. We want to know about the gory, grisly details about another's failures. There's something about it and surfing the internet and websites over crimes and sins and failings. There's something about an interest there. I don't know what that is. But the flesh, it's the flesh in me that wants to see more of that. And maybe we want that because we find ourselves comparing to this person. And we think, well, yeah, this person's blown it here, and this person's such a bad sinner, and we embarrass them, and we put the Snapchat or whatever, or we put it on the internet, or we talk about it. And part of that is compare, to make myself feel better that I'm not as bad as that person. Maybe that's the case. Or he might carnally lead us to help justify, maybe I do the same sin, I just haven't been caught yet, and it kind of justifies my actions. I'm not so bad after all. And so there's something going on inside of it. There's a morbid interest in the sin. Rather than responding the way love would respond, as Paul says, why are you not mourning? Why are you not grieving over this? Why isn't there not a passion here? Another way is to then pass that on in gossip or slander. And we just pass the knowledge on of the sin of one person onto the rest of the body or into the world or whatever. Rejoice in some other person's wrongdoing by making them look wrong and in the eyes of others and brokering that for our own advantage. Gossip is the idea, the way an unfavorable truth is passed on, revealing the weakness, sins of others, and then hurting them and their reputation, and then it helps us rather than it helps them. So there's a gossip that's intended to gloat over the person. And sometimes we may do that over their failings. And we're in that position. We have that control. We have this knowledge. And we can use that knowledge to our advantage to destroy the other person. That type of activity, that's what the world does. That's what they do at high school. That's what gets a lot of people in trouble with their little device they got in their hands. But the Christian love doesn't respond this way. Christian love is not going to act in those manners. We may fail also to grieve over their sin. We just don't care. That's a third way. We're dispassionate about the sin of a brother. We take a so what attitude. We fail to weep. We fail to mourn. We don't quit our laughter and let it be turned to mourning and gloom. James chapter 4. We fail to weep. We fail to see the sense of the seriousness of the situation. We just don't care. There may be a sense of pride and arrogance and boasting involved, as was the case with the Corinthians. Here's this guy falling. This guy, he's now ensnared by the enemy. He's being used by the enemy to corrupt the church, and the Christian just kind of says, oh, well, so what? Big deal. We're all sinners. It doesn't matter. When it does matter, there's an arrogance to that. We'll have no effect upon our spiritual lives or the lives of others. No, that is wrong. That's an overconfidence. So we have this reaction. And if we don't have a proper reaction, then the question is there love in your heart for that brother? True love is not going to rejoice over the wrongdoing. It's going to respond with care, grief, sorrow over the situation. In the body of Christ, there should never be this smug self-righteousness towards these sins of others. Let's look at how God responds. Let me give a couple of examples here. Isaiah chapter 22. Turn back there to the prophet Isaiah. And here's God and his prophets in the response of others' sins. Here's what the Lord says, chapter 22, verse 1 to 4. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? You're slain or not slain with sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together without the bow. They were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. He's describing the judgment on Jerusalem, on his people. It was their sin. It was their idolatry that got them there. These are the consequences of that. The law says, if you forsake me, then the curse of the law will be upon you. And here they are suffering under that curse. And God's reaction is not a, oh well, or a laughing, or making a joke of it. Instead, he's turning away, weeping with tears, concerned for the destruction of the daughter of his people. This is the heart of our God. Jeremiah chapter 9, another example of this. In the prophet of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. So there's the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, reflecting the weeping, grieving heart of God towards the treachery of his people. And you see that reflected in Jesus, right? Looking over the city of Jerusalem, weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Sees his days of destruction are ahead, and they're not repenting, and it doesn't look like they're going to repent anytime soon. But for the grace of God, a few did through the years of the apostles, but finally that judgment came. He wept over it. He grieves over that. See, a love that is holy is going to be a sensitive heart, sensitive to the holiness of God, sensitive to those who fall prey to sin. It can never rejoice with that which is unholy and abominable to God. It's a humble love for the Christian. It's a humble love to say, but for the grace of God, so go I. And we see the sins in our life and in our company. Now, at the same time, this is the requirement. Love doesn't do this. Let's look at, like God, in our responses to wrongdoing, The right response is to hate sin. It's to grieve over sin. It's to have that proper passion for sin. And there's reasons for that. And that's secondly in our outline. Secondly, the reasons to have a love that is holy. A holy love. We don't rejoice with sin when sin dominates and controls and destroys and infects like leaven or ensnares a free being like a Christian. What are the reasons why we should have that love? And these are some pretty basic, straightforward things. We should understand this because of the nature of our God. Here's the why does love not rejoice in wrongdoing? The first reason is because sin offends God's holiness. All sin is an offense to God. All sin offends God because God is holy. He is pure. He is not mixed with sin, and he's not indifferent to it. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23 says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God. And not rather that he should turn from his way and live." I don't have pleasure in the death of the wicked, the destruction of the wicked at their sins. I don't celebrate that. Verse 32, same chapter. "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." Turn and live. There's the heart of God there. This is the way God is. Sin offends his holiness. He finds no pleasure in that. Finds no joy in that. Chapter 33, in verse 11 of Ezekiel, 33:11 says this, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" Again, the heart of God there. Their sin is an offense to them. And in his heart, and his love for his people, he calls them to repent, to turn back from it, to avoid destruction. Destruction by their own actions. How can we ever take any pleasure in that which has no pleasure to God? Psalm chapter 5. Turn back to the book of Psalms. Of the Psalms of David and the Solomon and others. Psalm 5 is a Psalm of David in verse 4 through 6. "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." So we have two responses there. God's perspective of wickedness and the wicked man and the evil man. There's a hatred there. There's an abomination there. There's a despising of such activity. The bloodthirsty, the deceitful ones. And yet the righteous are those who fear God, and he loves them. And so there is that love. There's no pleasure in this. God is not rejoicing and giddy over this. Chapter 11, Psalm 11:4. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." So we see that distinction there. He's not indifferent to righteousness and sin. There is a distinction. He doesn't rejoice in that wickedness. So it's an offense to him. Chapter 45, another one, Psalm 45, verse 7. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." This is actually speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a love for righteousness and a hatred of wickedness. If you could put it this way, because it offends God's holiness, there's a passion of God towards these things. It's like a doctor. He loves health. He loves good health. He loves curing and helping the sick. He hates cancer. He hates disease. He's not indifferent to these things. His whole life is dedicated to destroying the one and getting rid of the one and opposing the one and hating the effects of the one and healing the other and bringing renewal to the other. That is really a reflection of the way God is in his reaction towards sin. He's a holy God. So the reason why we don't love, our love is not rejoicing in wrongdoing, is because God is offended by such sin. Sin offends God's holiness. Second reason why is because sin mocks God's Son. It mocks God's Son. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Just a reminder of this. How can we ever take pleasure or delight in that which Jesus died on the cross for? It's simple. He died on the cross for these things. Remember, it was our unrighteousness that God poured upon and imputed to his Son in his body on the cross. There's no rejoicing in that which crushes the Savior. We rejoice that the Savior was crushed for us, but we don't celebrate the sin that caused this. It's like the statement, well, if I just continue on sinning, grace will abound all the more. May it never be. May it never be. Let's keep that attitude. This is what happened on the cross. Isaiah 53. He bore our griefs, verse 4, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? These are not pleasant words to read and think about, because they're describing me and what I did and my actions that resulted in him enduring this on the cross for me. This is something that God has done out of his grace and out of his love for us. This should not lead us to take delight in sinning. It should lead us to give thanks and praise to our Savior who rescued us from sin. Now let's think about this in this text in Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26. In light of that, what we just read and what Christ has done for us, now you can get a little context of what this passage is saying here. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, it's kind of a proud arrogance to this, a presumption to us, just a deliberate sin, a carelessness to sin. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury a fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there's a sense of mockery, a spurning of what he did on the cross to celebrate and delight in sin in the body of Christ. Our love is a holy love. And Christ in his holy sacrifice saved us from that sin. We don't celebrate that. We don't become giddy and indifferent towards that. There's a third reason why. It's because we sin. When we sin, it grieves God's Holy Spirit. It grieves the Spirit of God, the Spirit who is in us, a Christian. He indwells us. He's the Holy Spirit. He's intent on one thing in your life. sanctification, purifying you in the truth, sanctifying you by his truth, bringing you from this state of patterns of sin and defilement, and purifying you, refining you to the point to where you put aside sin and you begin to honor Christ with your life, and in the end you're glorified. This is his intention. This is his work of sanctification in our life. And can you imagine rejoicing and celebrating and participating in sin with deliberateness and presumption and carelessness? That would be grieving to the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Actually, not that verse. As God in Christ forgave you. It's back a few verses. Verse 20. No, it is verse 30. I was reading verse 32. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Don't grieve him. The Spirit of God can be grieved because of our sinful behavior. He grieves over that sin, so should we. He is saddened by that sin, so should we. And in Isaiah 63:10, it says, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. There's a solidarity between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And the people's rebellion causes this agonizing pain and grief in them. So, if it's grieving to God, if it offends his holiness, if it mocks our Savior, that's something we don't celebrate. That's something we align our hearts with and say, sin is a serious matter and sin is something that breaks our heart. It breaks our heart as it does him. Which leads to a fourth reason, because sin harms God's people. Sin harms. That text there in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, where he then addresses it and uses this illustration of leaven, sin described as leaven. There in verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you already are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See that? Sincerity, that's the purity. That's the integrity of life. And truth. The truth. You live by the truth. You're sanctified by the truth when we don't live in evil and malice. So we take the old and we bring in the new. Well, that old leaven, if it remains and we live there and we celebrate with that, that is harmful. What does leaven do to the dough? It infects it. It influences it in a negative way. Is the idea. Leaven is a picture of sin amongst the people that needs to be cleansed out and taken out. Sin has consequences. And those consequences are harmful to the soul and the life of that person. That's what sin does. It's a destroyer. If we love, then we'll call them to flee from sin. Turn, as God calls the sinner, to turn away. To escape the pain, escape the misery, escape the consequences that would come with that sin. And a lot of consequences come with sinning. We fall into sin, and you could see a whole litany of them in the book of Corinthians, where you could see a loss of joy and peace and power. You could see some going to the point to where they're judged by the church, having to be removed from the church there in chapter 5. They lose the fellowship there. You move on to chapter 11, you see sin actually infects them to the point to where they're physically harmed. Some of you are sick as a result of your sinful life. And even to the extent where he says some of you have fallen asleep. Know what that means? God puts them to an early death and takes them home because of their sin. There are consequences. It's harm. There'll be a diminishing of this integrity of Christian life, a reputation and influence and qualifications for ministry. There'll be loss in life. Sin brings loss in your life. You could lose a marriage because of sin. You can lose relationships. You can lose physical health. All sorts of things sin brings. That's the leaven infecting the dough. So there's good reason why we should not be rejoicing over this and not think lightly of this. Sin is a serious matter. And thus, when we love the brother and we love the sister, that love is a holy love that's sensitive to those things and desires for their health, for their sanctification, for them to be sanctified by the truth, for them to be brought back to Christ and walking with the Lord and fleeing sin and turning from that which is destructive to them, that love sees that as the agenda in our life. We want that for you and we want that for ourselves. Those are four good reasons. We're not giggling, we're not teasing, we're not laughing at, we're not making fun of, we don't find delight in, we don't take pleasure in people who are destroyed by sin. By no means. Our Savior died for that. Third, let's just give you this as a practical repentance. What do we do to repent from this type of behavior that rejoices in sin? That creates a love that is holy. How do we create that love, that holy love? What do we need to do? Well, simply this. Repent from having a low view of God and a low view of holiness. If you've got a low view of God, a low view of holiness, you're not going to take sin very seriously. You're not going to take wrongdoing very seriously. That's a natural. You have a high view of God, a great respect and honor and fear of God and His holiness, then those things become much more sensitive to you. We need to repent from low views of those things. We need to repent from having a weak view of sin and think, oh, it's not that big a deal. It is a big deal. Have a high view and high perspective of this tolerating these things. We don't want to be tolerating everything and have no type of reaction towards stuff that God has a reaction towards and God has a care for. It needs to be more of a sensitivity to these things. And I don't mean a hyper-reactivity to others who provoke us so easily. That's the text here. Love is not easily provoked. And that's the more personal side, or irritated, where we're keeping track of wrongs, or we're playing, you know, police now, or policing everybody's life. That's a hyper response to it. But just a sensitivity and a care for God and His holiness and His name that is marked in our church. We care for you and your soul. We don't want your soul to be destroyed by sin and harmed by sin and corrupted by sin. I'm going to grieve when that happens. I need to grieve. So how do we foster that? Couple of things here. We want a holy love. First, true repentance will need to be rejoicing in the Lord. Not rejoicing in sin and wrongdoing, but rejoicing in the Lord. When you're rejoicing in the Lord, your focus and your attention is on the Lord. And there's a natural counteract against rejoicing in that which is opposite to the Lord, right? Unless you're schizophrenic there, I rejoice in all sorts of things that are contradictory in my own mind. If I rejoice in the Lord and I pursue the Lord and I love the Lord, there are certain things that are just going to get pushed out as I pursue that. When we focus on the love of God in Christ, who it is He loves, why He loves them, the body of Christ, and what He is grieved about in them, that's when our love for others gets elevated to a holy love. So we got to focus on rejoicing in the Lord. And secondly, is the very next line, rejoicing with the truth. True repentance will need to rejoice with the truth of the Word of God. Because the sanctifying power of the Word of God is there. It points our hearts and our affections in the right direction. I'm going to save that for the next time, but there's a rejoicing in the truth of God that is in line with a rejoicing in the Lord and who He is and His character. And as we learn these things, when we lift them up in our hearts and our lives, that will have a sanctifying effect upon what is not right in our heart, in our mind, in our perspective of things. And I trust our love is going to be corrected. Our love is going to be purified and made holy. Love rejoices with the truth. That's the greatest counter to the rejoicing with wrongdoing. You rejoice with the truth. So holy love. It's a matter of what God loves and what God hates. God's a holy God who takes no pleasure in our sin and destruction of our soul. As He said multiple times, I take no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, the destruction of these people. But if you find yourselves outside of Christ, you must know this. If you're outside of Christ, God is not indifferent toward your sin. He's not indifferent to my sin. As a Christian in Christ, He won't be indifferent towards the sin of the non-believer. As a matter of fact, we've already read that in Psalm. His wrath, His judgment is targeted towards you. He abhors all sin. He's a holy God and a just God. But He also loves. And with that holiness, perfect as it is, and that justice perfect as it is, there is his perfect love. In order for him to satisfy these two, what did he do with that love? He sent his son to bear the justice and bear that holy wrath in your place. But if you do not come by faith in Christ, then you will not have that love covering you. You will have his wrath still upon you, and you will remain in judgment. Those who are in Christ by faith are greatly loved by the Father. But those who are outside of Christ are still in their sin. And if they're still in their sin, they will have to face God's vengeance one day and his hatred of that sin. And thus you would be in a very dangerous place being outside of Christ. You're opposed to God, you're opposed, and he's opposed to you, so flee to him. And I would plead that way. Flee to Christ. Don't bring your works. Don't think your goodness and your righteousness is going to satisfy God's holy justice. The only thing that satisfies is the perfect work of Christ. And you receive him as Lord and Savior. You then come out of that wrath. You no longer face judgment. And you find yourself in his loving embrace. And he is now taking you in as his own. And you're the object of that love. And that's the place to be. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this time we've had to study this and this concept of your love and our love that you call us to. I do pray, Lord, that you would test our hearts, examine us from within, and that we might see our nature, to see how we are, test our minds, test our actions, test our words. And Lord, purify us. Help us to have a love for each other that reflects you, reflects your holy nature and your character. Help us to not have a distorted type of love for things that you do not like, that you have no pleasure in. Help us to be careful to not allow ourselves to be drawn away to those things. May our passions be aligned with yours. And may we love one another in the church in a way that honors Christ, that honors you. Encourage us, Lord, with these words. Bless us and carry us forward as people that would be loving. We have much to grow in that category, in that area. Much to learn about how to love, how to put that action of love into practice each day. Much that needs to go away. Much of our attitudes and our motives that are unchecked, that end up harming others, end up showing its indifference towards others, a carelessness and insensitivity towards others, even a spite and malice and hatred towards others. Lord, there's much there in our flesh, and we pray that you would do your work of sanctification through the Word, through the Spirit of God in us, that you would transform us from within, that we might be known as a people who love one another and love you and love the lost. And may you help us to grow more in that direction. Take away our pride that'll keep us from wanting that. Take away our arrogance that blinds us, convinces us that we're better than we are, that we don't need change when we actually do. Take that away, expose the truth of it, and draw us closer to how you want us to be. Thank you, Lord, tonight as we now want to go to this baptism time and hear the testimony of those who've been saved by your gracious, loving hand. And may we rejoice in that. And we plead, Lord, and ask you to draw others to salvation tonight through this, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.